Our scripture reading this evening is Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. This evening we begin a series on the Lord's Prayer, that section of the Heidelberg Catechism that works through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, a tradition that is much bigger than our own catechism, very common the catechisms from the history of the church to work through the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments as things from Scripture that are used to teach the basics of the Christian faith. And so we begin that portion of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening. These words come to us from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we begin our study over the next several weeks of what your word has to teach us about prayer, we ask you to, by your Spirit, teach us to pray. And teach us to do so in a way that would be in response to your word, so that we might be shaped and formed by your Spirit's working in us, even as we pray to you. We confess to you our inadequacy in this, our failures and our shortcomings, our need for your grace. And we pray that as only you can do, that you would change and shape us, make us those who desire that communion with you that we experience in prayer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 45. Since we have already heard the Lord's Prayer three times now, our children reciting it, we have prayed it, and we heard it from Scripture, we're not going to recite question and answer 119. That Q&A is simply a reciting of the prayer, but we will read the first three questions and answers responsively as they are printed in our bulletins. Lord's Day 45 of our Catechism. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank Him for them. How does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word, asking for everything He has commanded us to ask of Him. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we may humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, as He has promised us in His Word. What has God commanded us to ask of Him? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord Himself taught us. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, This evening we begin our series on prayer, the section of the catechism that works through the Lord's Prayer. And this is a helpful time to pause and be reminded of how the outline works that we've been using this time through the catechism. This is an outline that comes from a couple of Michael Horton's books on doctrine, laying out how the scriptures shape and form doctrine in the Christian life in this way. Drama, the story of redemption in scripture, moves into doctrine, our confession of faith in response to that drama of redemption, which then, if it is all faithful, leads to doxology, that is the worship of God, and then in all of that transforms our living in the way of discipleship, the way of following Jesus. What we're emphasizing in particular is that drama section. So I suspect, and it's okay if this is the case because this happened to me a little bit, I think. I suspect some of us may have lost sight of that being what we're doing this time through the catechism in our time in the Ten Commandments because of our emphasis on the theme of wisdom. So here's how we began this time in the catechism. One of the things that people will sometimes use to attack our catechism is to point out that it often seems, at least, to neglect the story of redemption. That it often seems to simply talk about abstract doctrines in a way sort of abstracted from the drama of Scripture and seems to be neglecting the fact that the Bible did not give us a catechism, God did not give us a catechism, but He gave us a story. Their response to that is to say that when the catechism was written, it was at a time where that issue of the drama of redemption simply was not the question of the day. That was not an issue the catechism was seeking to address. And the reformers were simply assuming that context. They were assuming that we would always be locating what we confess in the catechism in the context of the story of redemption. One theologian argues it's from an obscure lecture that was given by Herman Ritterbos, the great Dutch biblical theologian. He argues that that is seen throughout the confession, that over and over it's assuming that context of the drama, the story of Scripture. What's happened over the centuries, though, is that we have lost sight of that. We have often forgotten the drama of redemption, especially the way these doctrines are rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. So what we've been seeking to do this time through the catechism is to take what we confess in the catechism and locate it in the story of the Bible, especially rooting it in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, as we come this evening to the Lord's Prayer, this is an extra temptation. That is, the temptation to neglect the drama of redemption. So often, the Lord's Prayer is taught as though all Jesus was doing was teaching people how to pray in a way that he could have done at any time. That is, we would say, typically, that Jesus was giving timeless instructions about prayer, simply principles for how we are to pray. I want to say this provocatively. What Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer is not timeless. I say, what does that mean? Does that mean it hasn't always been true? Was there a time when that's not how you should pray? What does that mean? What I mean is this. His disciples were asking him how to pray, he was giving instruction for how to pray about a particular time in God's story. It was because of the time period that his disciples were entering into that Jesus said, this is how you should pray. It is, as I say on your outline, a dramatic kingdom prayer. This is what we're going to seek to be appreciating together as we go through this portion of the catechism. That children, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is including you in a story. He is telling you what time you are living in. He is telling you where in the drama of the kingdom you are living in. And more than that, when you pray it, you are being drawn into that story. You're being drawn into that drama. He's not simply giving sort of timeless spiritual principles for how people can pray. Rather, he is saying, because the kingdom has come, this is what we should be praying about. We're going to then look at the doctrine we confess in the catechism, but seek to do it in that context. All right, I suspect that all that sounds kind of vague. Let's make it more specific. The Lord's Prayer is a dramatic kingdom prayer. What is the evidence of that? Well, first, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 4, verse 23. Matthew 4 is the chapter that comes before Matthew 5 through 7. And that matters because 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where the Lord's Prayer is taught. So what we have here in Matthew 4 is the immediate context that explains to us what is going on in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus teaches us to pray. If you have your Bibles open, look at what is happening before that. Things like the birth of Christ, John the Baptist, and then all of the things that mark the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. His baptism, his temptation, the first disciples. And so then what we're getting here is a summary of what Jesus' ministry was. Matthew 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. What Matthew is telling us right there is that Jesus is fulfilling everything the prophet Zechariah said. That's what that is saying. He is teaching in the synagogues. Why? Because what he has come to do is fulfilling the expectation of the Jewish people, of the Israelites. And the synagogues is where the faithful Jews would be gathered. What does he proclaim? The good news of the kingdom. And as we said in our Zechariah series, one of the noteworthy things about that is that Matthew never explains to us what Jesus is talking about. Why? He assumes you know. How do you know? From the Old Testament. From all the things Zechariah was saying. And what did Zechariah tell Israel? You are waiting from the day when the king will return to Israel, God will return to Israel in the Messiah, and what will happen? Life will be restored. Remember those images in Zechariah, all these images of life as it is meant to be being restored. So what then does Jesus do? Healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Hey, this is the dramatic context for what is happening. All of Israel's hopes are being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled by way of the kingdom being announced, and Jesus is then enacting that kingdom through his healing. He's saying, this is what God is going to do. He's going to set the world right. He's going to fix it. That's the end of Matthew 4. Then comes the Sermon on the Mount. This is the next part of the dramatic context. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. You should feel here a sense of drama. He has announced the kingdom, fulfilling Israel's hopes, everything God had promised. He is enacting that kingdom. He is doing things that in a symbolic way say, here is what God is doing. He is finally acting to restore and renew the world, to do everything he promised. And now he's going to teach. And everything he's going to say is about that kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most misused portions of Scripture, so often simply taken out of context, again, as timeless teaching. Now, we know it's timeless in the sense that it will always be true, but it is not timeless in the sense of when it was said doesn't matter. When it was said matters. Jesus says, the kingdom is here, now this is how you are to live. For example, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, at the beginning of verse 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. All of these are expressions of those people in Israel who are waiting for the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, you are being blessed because it's here. What you have been waiting for, what you've been looking forward to, has arrived. And then when he gives the famous teaching on anger and lust in that portion in Matthew chapter 5, what he's doing then is proclaiming the fulfillment of life as it is meant to be. All of that life God gave Israel, where Israel kept failing, God is now giving it to his people by Christ and through the Spirit. And then he prepares them for the in-between time. Jesus knows he is going to ascend into heaven. He knows there is going to come the time of the growing kingdom, the gospel going to the nations. And so when Jesus gives his instructions, for example, about being anxious, do not be anxious. Remember, he says, who of you can add to your life by your worry? He says, look at the birds, look at the flowers, they don't worry, and God takes care of them. Again, we like to take that out as sort of timeless truths. Here's some tips and tricks to avoid worry and anxiety. What is Jesus actually saying there? Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. His instructions about worry and anxiety are about the kingdom. He says, look, if you are consumed with these things, you're not going to be pouring yourself out for the kingdom I am bringing. He's saying to be free, to serve that kingdom, live in that kingdom, you need to be freed from this kind of worry. You see how this works? That dramatic context is essential for what Jesus is doing. And throughout all of it, it's an expression of who he is. Perhaps the most important thing, well, yes, the most important thing about the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is the one teaching it. He is teaching like one who has authority. That is how the people respond at the end of it. Chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. What is the point there? Jesus is the Messiah. Now, in that context, he says, pray like this. And we find at the center of that prayer, or in the midst of that prayer, those words of verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we go through all the petitions, we're going to be using that petition as our guide. That what Jesus is teaching us to pray for in this in-between time, after his first coming and between his return, is for the coming of the kingdom now, on earth as it is in heaven. And as you pray that, you are being swept into that drama. You are being pulled into that story of the kingdom. Your life is being included in that coming of the kingdom, and you're praying for that kingdom to come in your life. It is a prayer for the time between the Advents. Now, briefly, we're going to look at the doctrine and doxology section, the language of our catechism. What I want you to do here now is hear what the catechism is saying in the context of that story. The argument of the Dutch theologian Herman Ritterbos is that that is what the catechism is assuming all along. That was not being debated at the Reformation. It's assuming you're locating it in that drama. The doctrine. It's part of the answer to why we pray. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. Do you hear in that the language of being included in a drama, on a timeline? You have backward-looking language, thanking God for the gifts of his grace and Holy Spirit. One of the things Jesus has us doing in the Lord's Prayer is acknowledging that the kingdom has already come, and we are thanking God for what he has done. But there's also a forward-looking dimension. Those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts, that we pray for more, we long for more, and in that prayer, our lives are being pointed toward that more. That when we pray, we're being located in that drama. Jesus is also giving us a posture of prayer. One of the things he emphasizes before he gives the words of the Lord's Prayer is he emphasizes the need for humility. He gives examples of those who pray in a way as though their prayer is itself accomplishing something, especially toward other people. He speaks of the hypocrites who want to be seen praying publicly, and he speaks of the Gentiles who pile up empty phrases as though they will be heard because of their many words. And he says, do not be like them. Likewise, our catechism emphasizes that same humility. Question answer 117, we pray to God only. That's, of course, something Jesus is teaching. That's nothing new. That's taught all throughout the story of Israel. And then second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. That this kingdom that Jesus is announcing is a kingdom that comes by God's grace. And the posture of our praying ought to reflect that. All that we are praying about, all that we are receiving, is something we receive only by God's grace. And then also the confidence that God hears prayer. I'm putting that in the context of doxology. Remember the doxology section. What we're asking is, this doctrine we're confessing, how does it motivate us to praise and worship God? Well, let's simply pull out this part of what our catechism says. God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, as he has promised us in his word. In a very zoomed in way, that is, addressing each instance of our praying, this is also dramatic. What this is saying is in every instance of our prayer, every instance of our praying, God is hearing us, and that God responds, that he acts in the world in response to our prayer. That's one of the things Jesus is expecting. Jesus is teaching us to expect in Matthew chapter 6, that we are being engaged in God's work of bringing the kingdom when we pray. Think, for example, the language of Psalm 65. Psalm 65, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. To you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. This confidence that God hears prayer. And then the confidence that God acts in response to our prayers. Verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth. What Jesus is doing is taking that expectation that God acts in response to our prayers and saying that's what the in-between time needs, praying for the kingdom, and that God actually does it as we pray about it. And then in that confidence that God hears prayer, there is the drama, even more zoomed in now on our individual experience, that we experience communion with God in prayer. Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. In that prayer, we experience communion with God. And then in that summary of the catechism there under the doxology section, you catch the story word in that language. What's the story word there? Remember what we said, we emphasized in Zechariah, was a title, not a name, but a title. God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ, because of the Messiah. That's what the Sermon on the Mount then is about, that Jesus is that Messiah, and he is the one then who is the reason we can be confident that God hears us. Sum all of that up then in the way of discipleship. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are included in the drama of the kingdom, inaugurated by Jesus the Messiah at his first advent, living toward his second advent. This is going to be our theme now throughout our time in the Lord's Prayer for the next several weeks. That when we pray it, we are included in this drama that began at Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and that is aimed toward his return to make all things new. And in the midst of that is the way of discipleship, following Jesus. We're going to see that theme throughout our time in the Lord's Prayer by seeing the ways in which Jesus prayed. Jesus went ahead of you in prayer. Never forget that. Everything Jesus teaches us to pray, he prayed. He was the faithful Israelite. He was God's faithful son, not simply because he is the eternal son of God, but because God rescued Israel out of Egypt to be his son. God wanted Israel to be faithful as his son. Israel failed, and Jesus was that faithful Israelite. And so when he prays, he is restoring to us the way we are called to pray. Jesus prayed about the kingdom. This is what would have burdened Jesus early in his ministry, the knowledge of what his calling was. We think of Jesus during his temptation and his dependence upon God to give him what he needs to be that Messiah who is bringing the kingdom, through whom God is bringing the kingdom. Jesus prayed before meals. We think of the petition, give us this day our daily bread. In the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, John 6, verse 11, as Jesus breaks the bread, we read the words, when he had given thanks. That even something as simple as praying about our daily bread is something Jesus did ahead of us, that he did first of all for us, and that we are called to do in following him. Or we think of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. He's praying, I don't want to do this, but nevertheless, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to wrestle with the way in which it is not easy to be drawn into that drama. That it is a story that often requires suffering, that often requires sacrifice. And so we remember that Jesus prayed it ahead of us. That he prayed, submitting his will to the good of the kingdom, to what God the Father was doing. And then Jesus prayed at the cross. Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then, most amazingly, the scriptures tell us Jesus prays even now, interceding for us. We think of Romans 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus prayed throughout his ministry. Jesus intercedes, praying for you even now before the Father. And now, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are drawn into that drama. We participate in that. We follow Jesus in the way of discipleship. As you pray, prepare to be changed. As you pray, prepare to be swept up into this drama. Seek that change. Seek that way of life. Love these things. When we pray, we're going to pray about the kingdom. And it orients us to that. It says, this is what we are living for. This is what we are living toward. We thank God for it. We're called to live in terms of it. When Jesus calls us to pray about our daily bread, one of the things he is telling us to do is to submit all of those ordinary things to God's purposes, trusting in him to provide what we need. We also pray like Jesus in our times of suffering. We have times where we pray, "Father, I don't want to go through this, but your will be done for the sake of your kingdom." And we pray with Jesus even in death. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And as we do that, we participate in that which is eternal. Remember that expression of Psalm 65, that as we pray and worship, we are communing with God. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. That in prayer, we experience that which is eternal. Especially as we do so here corporately as the people of God gathered in God's presence. Even as Jesus is before God's throne interceding for us, so we will be welcomed there as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.